Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16 to the end. And this is what we call the Great Commission, where the Lord Jesus Christ shows all his authority. And there are six great headings that come out of this chapter, especially these last verses, and something that we want to look at. And when you think about it, a great claim is being made here. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. He doesn't need to be challenged because he has all authority. He's the one, of course, that healed people, awakened the dead, walked on water, healed the sick, did so many wonderful things. But the great thing was, of course, after his work on Calvary, he was raised from the dead. And so this definition of authority is so important. People today don't like authority. They don't like being told what to do, even very often if it's for their own benefit. They still don't like being told what to do. They all like to rule their own lives. They like to be captains of their own salvation, as they put it. And of course, that's something that the Bible has little time for. And so the first thing, when we come to this, he gathered these 11 disciples to this mountain, kind of a little seminar he was having with them, and they appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But even there, some doubted. You see, things used to happen so often in New Testament times that some had a strong faith and others had a rather weak faith, which is the same today. Some of us have a stronger faith than other people. And we look around and think, well, why can't I be like them? And yet, Lord, as long as we have this faith, true trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the great thing. And may it never be said of us that we have doubted. So Jesus came and spoke to them about this authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this is something today that the gospel churches and the Christian churches need to stress more than ever, because this lack of authority is gone from society generally. I mean, I'll be dealing more with that this evening. But when you think about it, the state this country is in. But let us consider now this authority that Jesus talks about. And he said, it's been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now that's a great claim. And he goes on to say, then go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There you have, you see, the Trinity, that great gospel doctrine, that great biblical doctrine that so many people today deny. They like to split the Trinity up. They put a great stress on the third person, the Holy Spirit, and they make him do things that the Bible does not warrant. But they claim that he's told them this and he's told them that. So beware if people come to you and say, oh yes, I spoke to me in a dream and I had this vision or that vision. It's very dangerous, you see. If it doesn't concur with what this word says, beware. Don't trust it. So you see, the first thing about this authority is it is a divinely mandated authority. Divinely mandated. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I mean, you couldn't be more straightforward than that. And so the Lord Jesus was laying down the ground rules. You see, he was raised from the dead and he was shortly going to ascend into heaven. But he was laying down these ground rules for those he was leaving behind on earth to know what they're to do. And so, go therefore, he said, and make disciples of all the nations. All authority has been given to me. You'll be speaking in my name, not your own name, in my name. That's the big difference, you see. Too many people today don't speak in his name, or they profess to, but so often they speak in their own name. They gather a following around them, and they think that they're almost on a level with him, but they soon realize they're not. And there's so many movements today that claim authority that have nothing at all to do with the gospel of Christ. And throughout the world, you hear of a man who'll set a movement going. He'll say certain things. He'll have big meetings. People will gather in great numbers. And he'll make claims about himself. And so often they'll come to nothing. And all that does, of course, in the end, is bring disrepute on the gospel. because they claim to speak for him. But you see, he said, many will come in my name, and don't trust them, don't believe them. Beware, be discerning. And that's the great thing today. We need to be discerning. There are many people going around making great claims. You listen to it on the radio and the televisions and that kind of thing. And these great movements, and they all claim to be on the Lord's side. But I do feel in many instances, he does not own them. He doesn't recognize them. But yet they tend to speak to him. Anyway, this is a divine and divinely mandated commission. It comes from the very throne of heaven. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now we need to stop a minute and ask ourselves now, what does that mean? It's a great claim. Earth's a big place. Heaven is a great place. We read about it in Scripture. It's no good speculating about heaven. We can go from what we read in this book. We know it is there. We know who will occupy it, because the Saviour has told us again in this word. And so, you see, when we come to think about it, whether we go on street corners or stand outside railway stations with tracts, we are carrying out this great commission that he has given to us. And so, because we do that nowadays, it's a deeply daunting commission. Not only is it divinely mandated, it's deeply daunting. You need a bit of nerve these days to stand on a stand outside a station or stand in Terminus Road in Eastbourne and hand out a tract. You don't know what kind of reaction you will get. I was there the other day with a friend of mine who was doing that, and a lady came by. Oh, she said, the world is in a state. Religion, it won't do any good. I said, no, madam, it won't. I said, religion is the biggest opponent of biblical Christianity there's ever been. Oh, she said. I said, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, she said, I've always been one. Well, there's a dodgy thing to say for a start. Oh, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I've had the bishop laying his hand on me, all that sort of thing. Well, you see, this is a lot of people that think that. And Mr. Spurgeon, in the 19th century, came up against that kind of thing because he gave a strong sermon against baptismal regeneration. You see, baptism is all part of this great commission. What does the Lord say here? Go and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you see, that baptism that he talks of there, that doesn't do anything to a person. That doesn't save them. In fact, all baptism does, it's an outward symbol of what we believe has happened to the person inwardly. And that's why, you see, these days, baptism is often given an importance that it's a wrong importance, as though it's an entry into the kingdom of God. Now, you don't need to be baptized to be saved, but the Lord Jesus Christ lays it down here. He considers it's important, baptism. And it's something that only people, I believe, who have been born again, not by baptism, but by grace, by the Holy Spirit working within them, only they can respond in that way. So you see, it's a deeply daunting commission when we go around telling people that they need to repent and be baptized. And so often, you see, in some of these great outdoor meetings, the baptism side isn't mentioned. It's sort of, it would upset a lot of people, you see, it's controversial. And people today don't like being controversial. Again, I've often said this before, what is missing today in so much Christian preaching is the negative. Oh, we want to be very positive. We want to, don't upset anybody. But very often, you see, you have to be negative before you know what the positive is. That's why, you see, in a sense, in this book here, the bad news is there, and we need to understand the bad news, the breaking of the law, original sin, and all that sort of thing, before we can talk about the good news. Otherwise, the good news doesn't make sense. Why is it good? Well, because it cancels the bad. That's why. The two are there. You're either in one side or another. There's no third way, you see. And so this is a deeply daunting commission. And the other thing is, when he talks about the Trinity here, it's a consciously Trinitarian commission. We cannot have a gospel without the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the trouble is, in these days, the Trinity has been somewhat downgraded. And there's a very interesting viewpoint about where, for instance, in John 3:16, now many of the modern versions, they don't like to use this term, only begotten. Well, the great doctrine, and I shan't go into it here because it's rather, I have difficulty grasping it myself sometimes, but eternal generation is the name. In other words, the Son has always been with the Father. He's never been created. He was always there. He's uncreated. And that's the great thing, you see, with the Trinity. Without it, there's no gospel. And so all these cults, whoever they are, whether they're the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are basically Arians, and recently, you see, we've been celebrating the Nicene Creed. Now, the Nicene Creed is very important. And that came about in the early years of the world. Where was it again? 590 it was. I've got it written down here. It's very important, this is. We need to grasp it. The creed states that the Church believes about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we say, don't we? Or no, we don't so often in nonconformity. I believe in the one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. Now this is something we need to grasp when we go out witnessing. We are preaching on behalf of one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the creed confesses that God the Father is all-powerful. And he has been created both the heavens and the earth, the material and the spiritual. And it was in 325, a long time ago, that this was decided. He is the author and sustainer of all, and nobody in 325 disputed the person of the Father, or that he was the creator God, so the creed says little at this point. Now then, the Son, you see, that this Son here that we read about, who is giving this commission to people, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. And that's very important that we grasp that. From eternity, he is not created. The Father did not create the Son. Instead, we say that the Father communicates to the Son the substance he shares with the Son. Now, that's very important, you see. Because if you have a downgraded Saviour, if anything you say about him lessens his authority, lessens his power, if that were true, then, of course, the great thing is he couldn't save anybody. It's because of this special relationship he has with the Father, and the fact he took himself, human nature, upon himself. This is all part of this message that we need to get over to people, because they think, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared just like any other body, any other person. But you see, this authority now, it's consciously Trinitarian, and also it's the responsibility, basically, of the Christian Church. Now, we've got so many what I would call parachurch organisations today. And some of them do a good job. But if it does the job that the church should be doing, then there's something wrong. I know we're not many here today, but all of us, we do meet with other people. We rub shoulders with the people generally. We've got friends who are not believers. And so we can, even though there's few of us, we can carry out this divine commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person, to all the nations, because they all need to know it. If they're outside of Jesus Christ, they're lacking. There's something wrong. They need to be rectified. And only he can rectify it. And he looks upon you and I, in our own small way, to go and do that work, to witness, to testify, to evangelize. So you see, it's the responsibility, as he was laying down here in this vital passage, that you speak in my name, so go to everybody and tell them of me. Tell them what I've done. Tell them why they need me. Tell them, you see, you've got a great example at the end of John chapter 3, which is not often spoken about. Neglected. Well, John 3, of course, John 3:16, as we know, is very popular, very well known, probably the best known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But right at the end of that chapter, tucked away at the end, is verse 36. And this is the kind of thing that gives the thing a bit of a sting in the tail, you might say. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, And what's the result of that? The wrath of God abides on him. Couldn't be more straight than that. That's the reason, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ says to these disciples, go into all the world and those that follow you to preach the gospel, who will believe in my name. Because the people that are outside the gospel are under my Father's wrath, because they've displeased him. They've broken his law. They don't love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind and soul. And of course we have to be very careful when we do preach the gospel. There's this little word that comes in, this little word, us. And you hear some preachers saying to a great group of people, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ died to save us. Now, you ask the question, who are the us? See, it's very dangerous, because the fact remains that it's a truism to say that you don't realise that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and paid a price on the cross for you until you've come to him. See, it's all very theoretical beforehand. But when you're saved, when he lays his hand upon you, when he takes away the scales from your eyes and the chain from your heart, when he's dealt with you in that way, then you know, you can say, he is my saviour. And you see, this little word, us, it can be very dangerous, because it gives people the impression that they're in when they're in fact out. And so I would try and avoid it at all costs. As soon as people say us, I say to them, how do you mean, and who are the us you're talking about? And so that's the thing to be wary of. If you hear that little word, us, being mentioned, what's he mean? What does it convey? What's it likely to convey to the people who are listening to it? And so there we are. It's an ecclesiastical character, this witnessing, this going to the world. The church should do it. And it was very interesting, these brave souls last Tuesday, preaching outside Westminster Abbey. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if some of the staff in the Abbey had come out with a tract, handing it out? They run a mile, if you suggest it. But that's the kind of thing. I remember years ago, listening to an American, Anglican, from Sydney. He rode here on a holiday, and he went to Canterbury Cathedral, and he started handing out tracts. Oh, and they were horrified. He got told off. And in fact, the same man went, telling the story of a lady who went into Westminster Abbey. And he said to her, one of the stewards there, tell me, is anybody ever saved here? She looked at him in horror and said, this is a cathedral. Well, you see, this is the kind of thing, you see, you've got today. They don't like to talk about being saved and being lost and this kind of thing. And we hear this word like commitment. It's rather anodyne and rather, you know, it's a shallow way of looking at things. Whereas the Bible talks in terms of saved and damned. What did the Lord Jesus say? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that isn't shall be damned. Now, this is the backdrop to this great commission. It's a privileged commission, because you and I have been given it. See, we didn't decide to become Christians. God laid his hand upon us, if we are believers, and dealt with us in that way. We weren't robots. We were still breathing. We were still blood and flesh and that sort of thing. But he laid his hand upon us and brought us out of darkness, and he did it. We didn't give him permission to do it. That's why this phrase that was so popular during Billy Graham's day, deciding for Christ. Well, you're no more able to decide than someone was saying the other day about the confession. And this is a story I heard only last week. A certain minister in London of a Baptist congregation has told his congregation they should start confessing their sins to each other, claiming that the book of James gave them authority. But the book of James, as I understand it, says confess faults to one another, not sins. And John Stott, you probably heard of John Stott, went to be with the Lord some years ago. He said, no son of Adam is capable of forgiving another son of Adam. That's what makes the confession such a farce, such a wicked thing, really. The fact that one man thinks he can forgive another. It's only the Lord can forgive sins. And we need to remember that today, because there's so much of it about. This glorious commission that the Lord Jesus Christ told us about and wants us to follow. He's the one that lays down the ground rules. And anyway, this is a gloriously comforting commission, because we know at the end of the day, it's going to be successful. If we are faithful, basically, and people are saved and converted as we speak, perhaps a result of we speaking to them, then that should give us great comfort. Shouldn't make us stick our chest out in pride, because it's nothing to do with us in that sense. We didn't save them. The Lord did. And that's the problem today, you see. There's so much, people like to have a high opinion of themselves, whereas they ought to be realized to be brought down into the dust, as it were. Because God is the one who's high up. He's the majestic one. He's the one with all this authority that we've been told about, teaching them to observe all things. What things are these? Well, all these great doctrines that we find in Scripture. Justification by faith. That's the kind of thing we need to teach people. They can't make themselves Christians. That's another thought today, and there are people around who think you can. And you see, this is one of the curses of baptism and regeneration. You could get 50 people in line, say, men and women, all ages. You could go along with them with a little bowl of water and sprinkle water on all their foreheads, and according to that doctrine, they're in. They're saved. Well, we know that that's not right. That's not true at all. You see, because nothing has happened to them beforehand. If they're unbelievers before they were having a wet forehead, they're unbelievers afterwards as well. So you see, this is the great thing that we should take comfort from, that when somebody is saved, it's the Lord that does the saving, and therefore, it's done right. There's no bits left out. He does it properly. He doesn't only half do a thing. Nobody's half saved and half lost. There was such a thing that was very popular in certain Christian literature years ago, called the carnal Christian. Whatever the carnal Christian is, but people claim to be so. So they have a bit of the world and a bit of the gospel, and the two can coexist together. But that's not possible at all. Something suffers. Anyway, this authority that the Lord Jesus has, when you think about it, he is over all these people, whether it's Keir Starmer, Emmanuel Macron, our friend in North Korea, Trump, Mr. Modi in India. They all think they've got authority. They all think they're the cat's whiskers. People flock to hear them, think they're wonderful people. But the authority that this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, has, transcends them all. He's knocked them all into a cocked hat. They're nothing compared with him. But they like to think they are, you see. He's at this authority. And so therefore, you see, one day they're going to realize that they didn't bow before him. They didn't call upon his name. They didn't ask him to save them. Because so many people today don't think they need to be saved. If you say to some people about salvation, they'd say to you, well, what have I got to be saved from? And the problem there is, you see, that so many preachers don't preach the law. Now, the old Puritans, when they were preaching, they used to talk about the law work. And they'd set forth the law, what you shouldn't do, and what you might have done wrong. And you look at that compared with the work of Christ on Calvary. He put right. He is, in fact, the law keeper. You and I are, by nature, the law breakers. And these disciples here in Matthew 28 were told to go out among the law breakers and tell them there's a law keeper, and they must call upon his name, call upon him to save them. So this authority, they pale into insignificance when these other characters come along. And you see, God's love in all this, God is love. People say, well, you know, the God you proclaim is he's a bit harsh, isn't he? But no, he's not. You see, it's so important today that you've got a balanced view of God. Which kind of a God is he? And again, the only answer you can find is in the Scriptures. And he's a God, and Paul, and again, this lovely verse in Romans 11:22. If you want to hang a verse up in your room, on the wall, you do worse than to put this one up. Behold, therefore, the kindness and severity of God. There's your great balance, you see. And get that out of kilter. If you get that wrong, then you're in all sorts of trouble. Behold, the kindness and severity of God. The two go together. Now today, people are quite happy to have the kindness of God. They'll look at you and think, very nice, very nice. But you mentioned the severity of God. Oh no, they don't like that. That's why, of course, it was very popular at one time for people to talk about the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, harsh, unbending, full of law and punishment and the kind of thing. Then there's Jesus. Oh yes, gentle Jesus, they call him. Meek and mild. And yet, you see, this Jesus, who they say is meek and mild, said far more about hell than anybody else in the New Testament did. So be careful when people come up to you and say, oh yes, you know, very nice, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And people that say that, you see, are very often people who don't know anything about him. They've just got half a... They don't read the scriptures. They've listened to some chap on television coming along smoking his pipe and knocking it out and discussing God as though he's just something like no different to anything else. And they have this low view. And you talk about a God who is severe. Or they'll run a mile. But you see, this is the... Go into the... Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That complete gospel message. And he knew, of course, that if they did that, then this person, who's the third person of the Trinity, who does all things well, he's going to open a few hearts. Because he's the only one that can. The human heart, you see, doesn't have a key on the inside. The human heart is opened by the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can open the door. Because if it was left to us, unbelief keeps that door shut, doesn't want to open it. Because it thinks it's all right. It doesn't believe he's a sinner. And people today don't like to think they are. They think, oh, I've not done nothing wrong. I've not murdered anybody. And that sort of thing. But you see, as far as the Bible's concerned, unbelief is a sin. If you don't believe something that God has said, then he has a negative response to that. Because when he speaks, I mean, you see, you've got to, I think it's in a couple of instances here. I think Psalm 14 is one of them. That great psalm where that we're told that the fool, yes, here we are, said in his heart, "There's no God." Well, you see, you could have a wonderful time there saying, "Oh, the Bible says there's no God," missing out the first part of that verse. But anyway, the interesting thing is verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And the answer there is a negative one. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And when it talks about doing good, that's regarding how God considers good. I mean, as you know, there are many people who are not Christians who, do kind things to people. But that's not the point there. When we read those verses, be holy. Why? Well, for I am holy. He sets the standard. It's a very high bar. You see, we know. And it talks about the workers of iniquity, no knowledge. Do not call on the Lord. There they are in great fear. For God is with the generation of the righteous. Now, who are the righteous? Well, the righteous are those people who have been converted. It's not self-righteousness. It's a righteousness that we've given. Spurgeon once said, you see, it's like a cloak. The cloak of Christ's righteousness, of which we are clothed in, is a perfect cloak. It's only something he can give. Nobody else can. And if we don't have that robe of righteousness, and that's what these people here were meant to say to people, go into all the world and tell them about it, then things would happen. But you see, it's so often today that these things that we are told here, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And the sort of things that he talks about are, we mustn't leave out the wrath of God, because as you know, that great psalm, which I'm sure you know by heart, or should do, Psalm 2, which is the great messianic psalm. And of course, the liberals don't like it, you see. So where it has in here about kissing the sun, lest he be angry. Ask of me and I will give to you. Oh, there we are. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's the Messiah in Psalm 2. And of course, the liberals don't like that kissing the sun. So they've said in the footnote to most of the modern versions, the word is not understood, it's not understandable in the Hebrew. So they've got kiss his feet instead. Rather than kiss the sun, kiss his feet, whatever that might mean. But anyway, I mentioned that in passing. But this is the sort of thing, you see, that you need to be aware of. So then you've got regeneration. That's so important. That's where it all starts. Regeneration. Breathing life into dead souls. And then you've got redemption on the cross. They're the various R's that we've got. Regeneration, redemption. And then reconciliation. That's another great word. All these words were brought out by these disciples who were setting the scene for all the centuries to come, preaching this gospel. That's the reason it happens today. That's why those men were outside Westminster Abbey on Tuesday. And then they had a meeting afterwards in Westminster Baptist Church, by kind permission of the pastor there. So you see, the work of Christ goes on. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave that great commission in Matthew 28, he knew that his work would never end until he returned a second time. And we read, don't we, that we read in John chapter 3, which is interesting, that we are told here, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He did not the first time he came. But the world through him might be saved. The world without distinction, as opposed to the world without exception. But you see, there we have this great statement. But when he comes a second time, he'll come as judge. Those great verses in Revelation talk about the wrath of the Lamb. Well, there's a strange concept, the wrath of a Lamb. When you think about a Lamb, you don't associate the word wrath with lambs, but Revelation does. And that's why it's such an important book. Much of the book of Revelation, of course, is symbolic. It's not meant to be a literal statement. And if you start literalizing it, you have all sorts of systems with charts and various things like that. And that causes a lot of disagreement, even among believers. So there we have it. You see, wrath, regeneration, redemption, glory, and eternal life. That's the message that these men in Matthew were given to speak when they were sent out into the world. And they did, as you know. Many of them lost their lives because of it. Although I've never liked this term, losing one's life, I prefer life taken from them. You often get this in Remembrance Sunday, don't you? People, I mean, I send a subscription to the British Legion, and they like to talk about these men who lost their lives in battle. Well, they did, of course, but in a sense, their lives were taken from them. In some instances, they didn't have any say in the matter. If they stopped a bullet, that was it. So you see, this is a better way of putting it, I think, to say that he lost his life, as though it was something that he did willingly. But you see, people who get killed in battle, or people who lay down their lives, or have their lives taken from them, as Latimer and Ridley did in this country with the martyrs, they had their lives cruelly taken from them. Although, of course, they were men who stood for the truth. They'd met with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that made all the difference in the world. And they could look all these dictators and kings and potentates in the face and say, do your worst. We know whose side we're on. And that's the sort of spirit that we should have today. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And it's because that's not believed today by so many people in the churches that we're in the state that we are. I was saying to a dear sister here, Mrs. Hogg, last week a chapel in South Wales, which had notoriety, it was the first time the hymn tune Cwm Rhondda was played and heard in public. 1907, it's up for sale, £46,000. And there's a group of people trying to raise the money to buy it, to preserve it. It's an old Baptist congregation. Nobody going, you see. So many churches in the valleys are like that. Nobody going any longer. Secularism has got that grip on people. They're not interested anymore. And of course some of the churches haven't helped, but because they didn't preach the gospel. They had this social approach that if you do certain things, then you're all right. But oh no, it's very sad when congregations like that are up for sale. and closing down. And one good thing, of course, the hymn is still being sung, despite all the problems there are. You'll never kill the hymn. And so there we are. This is the instruction the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. And you and I have a part to play in that. And here we are in the 21st century. Many years have passed since these words were uttered, but they're still relevant today. They should be ringing in our ears and warming our hearts as we seek to make the gospel known to people that we come into contact with. Oh, it's never easy. Never easy. But we trust in the Lord to see us through, because we know that we're on his side. And we know that when we do this, we're faithful to his word. And today, as I say, people are still being converted. And this will always be the case. As long as God is on the throne, and that will always be the case until he winds everything up at the second coming, and we don't know when that'll be, he's the one in charge. He's the one who's given us this task. And may we gladly accept the challenge to go out preaching the gospel to all who will listen, knowing that he is the one that brings salvation to the individual. We don't save anybody, but he does. And if we remember that, that'll give us great strength and great comfort in our walk through life. Amen.